Daniel?
Yes.
But in verses 40-41, it kind of gives an explanation of become blind. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "Why? Are we even blind?" And Yeshua said to them, "If you were only blind, you would have no sin. But now you say that we see. Because of this, your sin is standing."
I like that. I like that saying very much because it shows us a couple things. Number one, the Pharisees who are with him. So there were Pharisees against him, there were Pharisees with him, and they pop up now and then in the Gospels. These are Pharisees that are listening to his teaching. And so he says to them, he says, because you've received my teaching, because you are believing me, you know, and seeing, now you have a greater level of accountability. If you had not seen, if you had remained blind, you know, you wouldn't have that same level of accountability. He comes back to that same idea a little bit later in John. But I like that saying very much. Next, Jesus had two sets of teachings, one for others, one for his enemies. How much time do we have left? None. Yeah. We'll just run really quickly over the rest of this. Okay, so Jesus had two sets of teaching, one for others and one for his enemies. So the way that this works is, for example, he teaches others, turn the other cheek. But when it comes to his enemies, he doesn't turn the other cheek. So he gives us this example of Jesus not turning the other cheek, for example, in John 18:22. John 18:22. Says, when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Yeshua, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And Yeshua answered him, "If I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" And so, according to this, what he should have done is just turn the other cheek. But that is turning the other cheek. He simply asks a question of legal procedure here. But he doesn't retaliate. He doesn't strike back. And when he goes to the cross, he's praying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He, you know, being reviled, he did not revile. He did not open his mouth against them. So it certainly is turning the other cheek. Now, turning the other cheek should be understood, I think, anyway, metaphorically, to refer to not returning insult for insult. Matthew 5:43. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy." So Asher Norman makes a big deal out of this, that it doesn't say that, that the Torah teaches love your enemy. And he cites several passages where the Torah teaches to love your enemy. Leviticus 9:18, Exodus 22:21, and then some verses from Proverbs. Yeshua was not telling us to hate our enemies. That's from the context of the passage where he teaches us to love our enemies. He was instead refuting a common saying. You shall love your neighbor. Yeah, it says you shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. You know, that's how I understand it. It's not in the Torah, but it's something that people would say. But Asher Norman does, in all fairness, then point out that Yeshua teaches to love your enemy, but then he doesn't do it. Because when we get to Matthew 11, he pronounces woe to Chorazin, woe to Capernaum, woe to Bethsaida. If the miracles that have been done in you have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. Do you think you'll rise to heaven? You won't. You'll go down to Gehenna. And so he pronounces these woes upon these villages. And so as Asher Norman is saying, he's on the one hand, it's love your enemy when he's talking to others, but when it comes to himself, it's woe, you're going to hell. So, where's the love?
Is it any better if you're going to be able to rest when you work?
Yeah, Right. So the woes here, this is, you know, this is about their failure to repent. It's not about any personal affront against Yeshua. So you should understand it this way. The title of the book is 26 Reasons Why Jews Don't Believe in Jesus, but it really, the more honest title would be 26 Reasons Why Jews Shouldn't Believe in Jesus. Because the attempt is not to like to say, well, this is the classic argument that has always stood. The attempt is to dissuade. You know, and if this was your full exposure, you know, you would be probably convinced. I know a guy who was messianic who read this book and flipped. Right, yeah. So, I mean, it's serious stuff. I mean, people do buy this. Well, and it's not as if everything is as lightweight. I mean, there are some more serious objections that have come up and will come up. You know, John 8:7. He who is without sin, throw the first stone. This is more of that on the one hand, but then on the other hand. Never mind. We're not going to spend any time with that. This one's more interesting. I want to get done. Jesus sinned by destroying a fig tree. We talked about this a little bit last week. Now you laugh because it's like, wait a second, destroying a fig tree is not a sin. But it says in the Torah, when you are laying siege to a city even, not to destroy the fruit-bearing trees, to build siege works. Now you would think, the need, the expedience of building siege works in order for our army to like have less guys die outweighs the life of this of these fruit trees, you would think. But the Torah says no. Don't cut down the fruit trees. So this is kind of Kalva Omer. If even in the case of warfare you're not supposed to destroy fruit bearing trees, how much more so than just on a regular basis? Or if you happen to be walking by and you notice there's no figs on it. So what is the deal with the fig tree? He curses the fig tree and the fig tree withers. And we talked about this last week already, or 2 weeks ago. Right. Right, so we learned it wasn't the season for figs, which seems to make it even worse. It's like he comes up, it's not the season for figs. He says there's no figs on this tree. So he kills the tree. That makes no sense. But the way that the fig trees worked or work in the land of Israel, and you can see this if you go there today, you'll find figs on them. You can expect to find figs on a fig tree even when it's not the season for figs. And they dry on the fig tree and you have the dried figs. So the fact that there were no figs on the fig tree actually was indicative of it was a non-producing tree. And so, as a non-producing tree, it falls outside of the domain of a tree that should be, you know, not cut down, or not, it's not a fruit-bearing tree. But all of this is irrelevant, really, to the greater point that we were learning last week, was that this was a prophetic sign act. That it wasn't simply a matter of he was a little hungry and his blood sugar was low and he felt crabby, you know there's no, I wanted some figs, no figs, you know, it's like, you know, it's like you might do at the Starbucks, you know, when, yeah, curse the Starbucks because they're out of the dark roast, you know. Yeah. May you never serve coffee again. It's not like that. It's instead it's a sign. It's showing. It's not the season yet. It's not the season. The time for redemption. There was a potential for redemption there. The fruits of repentance did not show. Therefore, as the parable goes, the teaching of John the Baptist. Let me dig around it for a couple more years and see if it puts out fruit. If it doesn't, then cut it down. Jesus sinned against the Pharisees. How so? Delivered a hateful diatribe against them, which violates the laws of Lashon Hara. Woe to you, hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, that sort of thing. I remember Joe Good talking about this once, and pointing out that you know, it sounds harsh. The kind of gospel language sounds really harsh to us. But if you're in, if you're looking at the way that the sages did discourse with each other, it was just like that. You know, it was just kind of that harsh rhetoric. I don't know. I haven't seen so much of that. I know it's there. There's a lot of throwing raka around and that sort of thing. But first of all, like we've been saying already, he's a prophet speaking in the prophetic tradition. The prophets oftentimes bring scathing denouncements against the priesthood, against the king, against the people, against the nobility. Scathing denouncements, calling them all sorts of things. Like donkeys and things like that, you know. So the master's not outside of the scope of biblical prophetic tradition by delivering withering rebukes. I think it's also worth pointing out that he only delivers the withering rebukes to the people he loves and to the people he's close to. He doesn't deliver any such withering rebukes to Caiaphas or the Sadducees. The only thing he says regarding the Sadducees is, "You err, because you know not the scriptures, nor the power of God." You know, but the Pharisees, they're like on the same team in terms of theology. And so that's what makes the tension, the friction with the Pharisees so acute. So you'll find, like I can speak as someone within the Messianic movement. There is no one in all of Christianity that hates me as much as my fellow Messianics. You know, that's just always been true. That's always been true. You know, why is that? Well, it's because we have so much in common that the differences are sharp. You know, and so that's something that we find always true. Emo Phillips used to do a joke. If you remember Emo Phillips, Emo Phillips used to do a joke where he saves this guy. He sees this guy that's going to jump off a bridge, and he says, "Hey, don't jump, don't jump." And then he starts to talk to him about faith, and he says, "You know," and he says, "Are you a Christian?" He says, "I'm a Christian." He says, "Me too." Wow. And he says, "Are you a Protestant?" "Me too." He says, "Are you a Baptist?" "Me too." He says, "Are you a Southern Baptist?" "Me too." "Are you a Southern Baptist Reformed?" "Die, heretic!" And he pushes him over the edge. I always thought that joke spoke a lot of truth in that.
Discipline your children differently.
Yes. Yeah, you don't. Exactly. That's a great point. Like parents, you might think, that I love everybody else's kids more than I love my own, because I've never taken anyone else's kid over my knee and given him a paddling or anything like that, right? Yeah, that's a very good analogy.
I don't love my kid.
See? Next one we already covered. Next one, Jesus was baptized for the remission of sin. This one is kind of cute. Mark 1:4. It says, Mark 1:4, John was baptizing for the remission of sin. Mark 1:9, Jesus came to John for baptism. Figure it out. All right. Jesus was liable to the hell of fire. Matthew 5:22 says, anyone who says fool is liable to the hell. He calls his brother a fool. But in Luke 11:40, he says, fools. And so, is liable to the hell of fire. I really don't, again, that's sort of, it's almost, that's a little too cute. I really don't have a problem with the master, you know, denouncing us as fools any more than any of the prophets, any more than the writer of Proverbs, you know, calling out a fool. Yeah, he also cites anger. If you're angry, You call your brother a fool, or you call your brother an empty head. Yes.
So if you're focusing on that, you're in danger of heading in the wrong direction.
Each, that whole section of Matthew is about it's these small heart attitudes that lead to the big sin. So that's like these are the symptoms that lead to murder. Okay? Lust is the symptom that leads to adultery. And that's how he works through that section.
But when he uses it, it's more as in foolishness, isn't it?
It's in correction.
Yeah.
He's correcting people.
Mm-hmm. So that's a completely different use.
Yes. Okay, finally, Jesus versus Akiba. Last point. What is Jesus versus Akiba? Well, when our master died, his last words were, not his last words, but some of his last words were, my God, why have you forsaken me? When Akiba died, his last words were, Shema Yisrael, as they raked the flesh of his body with iron combs. That's how Akiba died. And he cried out, Shema Yisrael, and Adonai Elokeinu Adonai Echad, and he stretched out the Echad until his voice died. And so ever since Akiva, that's been the last words. Like if you can breathe, your last words are supposed to be Shema. Yeah. But that wasn't around before Akiva. That tradition wasn't around before Akiva. But Asher Norman points out, look, you've got two sages. One of them is like, God, why have you forsaken me? And the other is, you know, God is one. My love for God, my devotion for God, God is everything. So which one is more noble? All right. Is that really a problem? No, it's not really a problem. But what is the master? Akiva's, he didn't make up Shema Yisrael. He's quoting scripture. What is the master doing? He's quoting scripture. In fact, he's quoting the opening of Psalm 22. The whole of that psalm is about the crucifixion, is prophetic of the suffering servant. You know, so on the one hand, yes, it's a prayer. It's a cry. It's a cry of the Son to the Father. But on the other hand, it's a beautiful allusion. Not illusion, but an allusion to that entire psalm. All right, so I think I've, you know, we actually covered most of this. And that's reason number 7. All right, next week is interesting. Reason number 8 is called Jesus failed to fulfill any of 6 authentic Jewish messianic criteria. So I'm excited about this one, because this one looks more interesting, and I think this is where we start dealing with the genealogies, which gets really, really difficult. Like, you know, that's usually, I mean, when we get to the genealogies, you got to kind of duck and cover. That'll be interesting next week. Okay.